Okay, I believe I'm on, and hopefully I can be heard. If I can get a thumbs up, a behind-the-back thumbs up, Dan, as you walk down the aisle. Okay, I guess I can be heard because I heard some laughter. Well, nice to be with you. My preference is always to be in person. It just is better for me today to be coming in on Zoom, so I appreciate you accommodating me on that, and that's just much appreciated. Thank you for those songs, too. You know, a lot of times that last hymn that we were singing has been sung various times during the course of the year, but it is a great hymn for this time of year. It reminds us of the life of Christ, his birth, and, of course, his wonderful life, his earthly ministry, and then, of course, the fact that he's coming again. And along those lines, I'd like to speak on that topic, dealing with messianic prophecies that relate, of course, to the Lord Jesus and how it applies to this particular time of year. So I never say if you have your Bibles, you shouldn't be in a meeting without having your Bibles in hand. So please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1 for our message this morning. Well, we'd like to talk about the seven certainties of messianic prophecy, and they're found in Luke chapter 1, verses 31, 32, and verse 33. Now, in the King James Version, this really comes out well because all of them have the word shall. In the New King James Version, you have some shall, some will. Either way, the idea is certainty. And so it begins Luke chapter 1, verse 31, and behold, you will conceive, is what Mary is being told by the angel. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. Verse 32, and he will be called great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So as you can see by the uppercase and the underlining there, there are seven of these certainties. And again, in the Old King James, these are seven shalls. Seven, as we know, is a number that speaks of completion more than just perfection. Some people will say perfection, but it's really completion. A full picture. We think of a full week of 7 days, you know, that type of concept. And so in these three verses, we have the scope of the Lord's birth, life, his glorious coming again, the very thing that you were just singing about in that previous hymn. Seven certainties of messianic prophecy that we find here in these verses. Now, there are a lot of great sections to read in Scripture. You think of, at this time of year, when we celebrate the birth of our Savior, think of the account of Simeon when the Lord was brought in to the temple and he saw the Lord Jesus. And he said, now I can depart because I've seen the Lord's Christ. A great portion of Scripture to consider, especially this time of year, how the Holy Spirit led him to come into the temple. It's very great, that portion of Scripture dealing with that episode, that experience in Simeon's life. Then, of course, there were the shepherds who were in the field, and they got the news very early on to go and visit where the Lord was born. They were, of course, Jewish shepherds. And they are contrasted with the Gentile wise men found in Matthew chapter 2. The Jewish shepherds are, of course, that's the account, Luke 2, just the chapter after this. And then the wise men are in Matthew chapter 2. And it's interesting when you compare these accounts, all the different personalities that are involved in the events surrounding the birth of Christ. The shepherds were Jewish. The wise men were Gentiles. The shepherds came from a close area to Bethlehem. They were right basically there. The wise men came from a great distance. Shepherds are normally poor. They don't have a lot of money. The wise men obviously had money because they came with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And when the shepherds heard this news, they came back and they proclaimed the message widely. And yet when the wise men came, they were warned to go away because Herod was going to be seeking their life. So the contrast between these two groups of people regarding the events surrounding the birth of Christ are just tremendous. And it just reminds us again that the Lord Jesus was born for all, right? He was born to die, and his salvation is for all. And we think of that, we sing about that this particular year. And so we, time of year. And so we are reminded of these great things. And so this portion here covers the two advents of Christ here in Luke chapter 1 and what Mary received as that message, the two advents of Christ, but also covers a lot more than just the two advents. And so that's what we like to take a look at this morning. You know, this is the time of year. Once again, we come around to this time of year and we hear the Christmas carols being sung, and that's a wonderful thing. We can resonate with that because we know Christ as our Savior. But there's a lot of people out there who are in darkness. The people that walk in darkness hopefully will see a great light like the nation of Israel. That's Isaiah chapter 9. And there's a wonderful prophecy, of course, in those verses, chapter 9 of Isaiah and verses 1 through 7, culminating in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and his name and his title. Unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. That's a twofold description. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Some of you received Cornerstone Magazine, the next editorial. Hopefully you'll receive that magazine in the next week or two. And the editorial is What's in a Name. And there's a lot in the name because of our Savior. And yet the world goes on singing these songs. If they don't know the Lord, they sing it blindly, not realizing what they're singing. And of course, there's always a distortion of the holiday with songs that are being sung. You know, you can walk down the mall and hear beautiful sounds of Silent Night, Holy Night. And as I've mentioned before, the next song you hear is Grandma Got Run Over by a Reindeer. So the complete difference that takes place in this time of year, in the celebration of this holiday. But we know the Lord. Hopefully everyone in this room knows the Lord. And you can say with real confidence, with real conviction, he is my Savior. And that's what we want to take a look at, because these words really apply to each one of us. So let's take a look at these seven certainties of messianic prophecy. Well, the first one is a prophecy that deals with the miracle of his birth. When the angel came to Mary here in verse 31, notice just for context, verse 30, it says, "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" Those fear not passages in the events surrounding the birth of Christ are tremendous. You should look that up. That's a separate study in itself, just the fear nots that we hear in these various chapters, in both Matthew and Luke in particular. And this one right here, the angel says, "Don't be afraid, fear not, for you have found favor with God." And in verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son." And so the first thing that we see here in this portion is the miracle of his birth. With those words, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, you shall conceive in your womb." And so it regards his virgin birth. Without the virgin birth of Christ, there would be no Savior, because he would have the seed of sin in him. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, a very prophecy in the very beginning of Scripture brings it out, when Satan is being referred to there as the one who had a seed, and that would be of evil. Let me read those verses. Genesis chapter 3, and if you want to, you can turn to them. You don't have to. But these are really telling, these verses. Chapter 3 and verse 15, this is what it says. The Lord is speaking to the serpent, to Satan. It says, "I will put enmity," or animosity, "between you and the woman," speaking of Eve, "and between your seed," this is Satan's seed, "and her seed." Now, that's a biological impossibility, because the seed comes through a man, not through a woman. And so here is a messianic prophecy right in the very beginning of the pages of Scripture, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And the result would be, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's going to be the reference to the events that take place at Calvary. And so it's a reference to the virgin birth of Christ. And if the Lord Jesus wasn't virgin born, there would be no perfect Savior, because he would have the seed of sin. And so Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is a reference to the virgin birth of Christ that would yet happen. And when the angel came to Mary and said, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and it shall call his name Jesus," That would be the reference to the virgin birth of Christ. Going back to Luke chapter 1, if you turn to that, as a matter of fact, just stop at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16 on the way there. Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. The virgin birth of Christ is so carefully preserved in Scripture because this is so critical to the salvation story. Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. All the way through those previous verses, it's one verse after another. It says, begot, begot, begot. But when we get to verse 16 of this chapter, it says, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. It's a very clear indication that Joseph did not beget the Lord Jesus. And the pages of Scripture have it recorded for us right there. And even in verse 18, two verses later, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So there, a very clear indication of the virgin birth of Christ. And then just looking over in Luke chapter 3, just heading back into that same portion that we just read, but two chapters later, Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. I always love this verse. It says, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. That was the age 30 that priests would go into the priesthood. It's a little indication right there that the Lord Jesus would fulfill the requirements of the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood that was after the line of Aaron. And so they would go into the priesthood at 30 years of age. And that's what the Lord Jesus did in his earthly ministry. But notice what it says here. Being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, and so forth, in the following verses. Another very clear indication of the virgin birth of Christ. And so Scripture has these verses as well as others. You know, Isaiah chapter 7. Talks about the virgin shall conceive, bring forth a son. Same thing. So the record in Scripture is very clear, very clear cut about the virgin birth of Christ. And here Mary was receiving this message from the angel saying the one that she would have would be the son who would be called Jesus. And so the miracle of his birth is the first certainty that we see. Very clear in Scripture, the certainty of the virgin birth of Christ. That's one certainty that we have from this portion. The second one is related to that same verse. It's the meaning of his name. So we read once again, behold, you will conceive in your womb, that's the first certainty, and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. That's the second certainty that we see in this prophecy. He shall be called Jesus. Now, that relates to his earthly ministry. Jesus, of course, is the Greek form of Joshua. If you remember back in the Old Testament, the book of Joshua, there was the commander of the hosts of the army of the Lord. That was General Joshua, we might say. And his name is the same. It's the Hebrew form. So Jesus and Joshua are the same names. One is Hebrew, Joshua, and the other one is Greek. And that's the name Jesus. And it means Jehovah saves. And it describes, of course, what he would do. He would save his people from their sins. And so, once again, no need to turn to it, but in Matthew chapter 1 and verses 21 through 25, let me just read you those verses. These verses say, and she shall bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He was an obedient servant to the Lord. And he took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus, just as what God had told him to do. That's found, of course, in Matthew 1, 21 through 25. And so he would save his people from their sins. Of course, it's a reference primarily to the nation of Israel. He came into the nation of Israel. It's the fulfillment of the prophecies that were in the Old Testament to save his people from their sins. we as Gentiles come under the benefit of that new covenant, the blessings of the new covenant that was given to the Lord Jesus. And we are saved from our sins because of faith in him. And I like to look at it from three standpoints. He saves us instantly from the penalty of sin. When we say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and into my life, instantly we go from darkness to light. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 9, that he pulled us out of the darkness and brought us into the marvelous light of salvation. And so there's an instantaneous removal of the penalty of sin as soon as a person trusts the Lord Jesus. I am so thankful that our nation still has this holiday on its calendar. It's still Christmas. The name Christ is there. And even though it's distorted by forces around this country and around the world, there is still the opportunity we get people leaning in our direction, if you will. And so we can take advantage of that opportunity. And just like the wise men who follow that star was arranged for by the Lord. Only they saw it, that star, Matthew chapter 2. Otherwise, the whole population would have followed that star right to where the Christ child was. But no, they saw that star. The Lord arranged that. And just like that star was established by the Lord to lead people, these wise men, to Christ, so we are to be just like that star. Be a witness for the Lord, shining bright for the Lord, and lead people to the Lord. That's why I'm grateful that this holiday is still on the calendar. Praise the Lord for that. And when we are able to witness and share about the Lord Jesus, and someone says, I want to trust the Lord Jesus as my Savior, instantly the penalty of sin has been removed. He takes us from darkness, takes that person from darkness into God's glorious light, marvelous light. And so we're thankful for that. He instantly removes that penalty of sin. But as we all know, we still struggle with sin, even as believers. Two natures struggle within my breast. The one is foul, the other blessed. The one I love, the other I hate, but the one I feed will dominate. And even for Christians, we've been made partakers of the divine nature, Scripture tells us. But we still need to yield to the Lord. We still need to trust him as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the peace with God that comes through faith in Christ, but we need the peace of God. And that comes from reading the Word of God. That comes from obeying the Lord like Joseph did. That comes from yielding, from asking the Lord to lead us and guide us, acknowledging our dependence upon the Lord every step of the way. Moment by moment, I've kept in his love. Moment by moment, I've life from above. Looking to Jesus till glory doth shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. And we need to lean on the Lord. Each one of us needs to lean on the Lord. Ask for his help. Ask for his direction. And read his precious word. Get direction from it. And if the word of God is a closed book, we won't have the joy of knowing and sensing the presence of the Lord. He's there all the time, like Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. When he woke up from his dream, he says, surely the Lord is in this place. He didn't say he was in this place. He says, the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And so Jacob acknowledged the fact that the Lord was always there and is always there. And he is always there in our experience too, but sometimes we don't know it. And so that comes from reading his word, studying his promises, leaning on his word, leaning on his promises, and then we sense the power of the Lord flowing through us, in and through us, just like that hymn. Channels only, blessed master, but with all thy love and power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. And so we need to trust him every step of the way and turn over the things in our hearts and in our lives that we have not yielded to the Lord, and turn that over to him. And just like Jacob had that experience of wrestling with the angel of the Lord in Genesis 32, we need, perhaps, to have a little wrestling match with the Lord so that the Lord has the victory in our lives. And you know where he'll get the victory? He'll touch us right in the area which is our strength, which is what he did with Jacob. Jacob's best asset were his legs. When he got in trouble, he ran. And so God said, enough of this. And so he touched him in the hollow of his thigh, and from that point on, he was leaning on the Lord, clinging to the Lord. And when we cling to the Lord, it's a win-win situation, winning for the Lord and winning for us, because then we sense his power and his presence. Ultimately, he will save us from our sins in heaven, and that's when we are, when the shadows and sighs will flee away, like it says in the book of Song of Solomon. We'll be in his very presence, and the presence of sin will be eliminated altogether. So the step in the process of salvation is that first the penalty is removed, then the power is sensed as we live for the Lord, then ultimately we see the Lord Jesus face to face, and the presence of sin will be banished forever. So praise the Lord for that. And that's what Mary was being told here, and it's a very clear certainty. This is what the Lord does in people's lives. He saves them from their sin. And that's one of these certain prophecies that were coming through here to Mary in Luke chapter 1. There's a third certainty that we see here, and that relates to the magnitude of his work. It says in the next verse, verse 32, he will be great. That's the magnitude of his work. He shall be great, as it says in the King James Version. And that's his ongoing ministry. He was great in his deeds. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 tells us that the Lord Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and he went about doing good, helping those who were oppressed of the devil. That's the greatness of God in his deeds. He could speak to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He's a ruler of the Jews, somebody who's dressed up and looks the part, and he's nice, but he doesn't know the Lord. That's Nicodemus. The very next chapter, he's talking with a woman who had five husbands and was living with somebody that wasn't her husband. Six husbands, if you will. That's the contrast. Nicodemus in chapter 3, the woman at the well in John chapter 4, the man who is paralyzed by the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5, the Lord brings all these out to show that the Lord was mighty in his deeds and all that he did. Mighty in his words. Never a man spoke like this. He spoke with one as having authority, not as the scribes. He was compassionate in his speaking. Isaiah chapter 42 talks about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, prophetically, 800 years before he was born, that he would be the one who would not break the bruised reed. In other words, somebody who's hobbling along in life, the Lord lifts up and helps. That's the ministry we're supposed to have as representatives of Christ, to help people along, especially those who are down and out. It says he wouldn't stop the smoking flax. In other words, something that's smoldering, he would fan the flame. He had those words that would minister to the soul and to the heart. Neither do I condemn thee, he said to the woman caught in adultery. So he had those gentle words. He's the meek and lowly Jesus. But other times he was firm. And he went into the temple and he cleared out the money changers because of the very clear, overt corruption of the whole worship area because of the idea of making money and merchandising the worship time. So he was mighty in deeds, he was mighty in words, he's mighty in his life, he's mighty in his death, he's mighty in his work that he's doing right now, in his intercessory work. He saves people for time and for eternity. I could spend all afternoon telling you different stories of my life now as a Christian, as I'm getting many years under my belt. Early on, you'd have a story here, you hear a story there about somebody getting saved. Well, now, being in ministry for these many years, I can tell you story after story after story of people who were basically on their deathbed. That's what Job chapter 33 talks about. On their deathbed, and just about ready to check out. And the Lord wonderfully, through in response to prayer, turn a person around, whether they were sick, whether they were, like it says in Psalm 107, their heart was brought down with labor. They were really, really in bad shape, rebellious, and refusing to acknowledge the Lord. They're flat on their back. They acknowledged, like the prodigal son, what they did, and they're miraculously restored. I mean, I could tell you names and dates of people who have experienced that same thing. the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great mercy that he exhibits. He's great. He shall be great. That's what the prophecy is. And how is he great? Well, he's great in his words. He's great in his deeds. He's great in his life. He's great in his death. He's hanging on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I mean, what an example of forgiveness. He's turning to the two thieves and he offered the way of salvation. One took it up, one didn't. But the one that took it up, he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. The love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have indeed a story to tell to the nations. He's the great God and Savior, it says in Titus chapter 2. And he is indeed great in so many different ways. He's our great high priest. And as great high priest, he walks amongst the candlesticks, it says in Revelation 1 and 2. That's the lampstands to encourage bodies of believers, the Lord's work in the local fellowship. He's got a report card on Woodside Chapel. He's got a report card on Bethany Bible Chapel, where I fellowship. He has a report card for other assemblies and other church fellowships that go by his name. And he says, okay, you got good marks here. And every time I got a report card at the end of the year, I always was worried when I opened up it came in a little sleeve and opened up, okay, well, how did I do? What's my evaluation from the teacher? Well, Mark is good here, 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 but Mark needs help here, 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 and here. Well, the Lord's got a report card for every assembly, every fellowship, and says, hey, you're really great on the outreach, but you're really poor in this area. You need this fixed up. And that's what the churches of Revelation 2 and 3 are all about. There are some great high points and some low points, things that need improvement. And so that's his work as our great high priest. He shall be great. That's certainty number three. There's a fourth certainty, and that's in the next phrase. It says, he shall be called the Son of the Highest. Once again, in verse 32 is where you see this. Now, John the Baptist was called the Prophet of the Highest. Similar phraseology, but John the Baptist was a prophet. Here, the Lord Jesus is the Son, and that's a big difference. He's called the Son in many different places in Scripture. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 4, chapter 30, verse 4, Isaiah, as we've already quoted, chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, a child shall be born, that's the human side, a son shall be given. Right there, in Isaiah 9, that's the salvation story right there. A child born, humanity, the humanity of Christ, he's born, comes into this earth as a child, but eventually the son would be given. That's his work at Calvary. So right there in that verse, in just that little phrase, child born, son given, you have 33 years. And it shows the purpose of Christ, born to die, as we often say. And then the work that goes on as the son, the wonderful counselor. There's no one that could speak more tenderly to the heart and to the soul, and pierce through people's issues. That's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God. He can change anything. Change the, like it says in Proverbs, the rivers of water. He turns the king's heart whithersoever way he will. That's the Lord Jesus doing that. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. He puts the ages of time together. He's the Prince of Peace. He can give that peace that passes all understanding. In Matthew chapter 3, in verse 17, we read these particular words. Matthew 3, verse 17, suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Three times that voice came from heaven. One in the very beginning of his ministry, right here, Matthew 3, 17, at the Jordan River. The next time came at the Mount of Transfiguration. That's in Luke 9 and Matthew chapter 17. And then, just before he went to the cross, a voice came from heaven. This is my son. So he's called the son. He's called the son of the highest. A lot is involved in that phraseology, the son of the highest. And of course, that great verse found in Matthew chapter 16, when the Lord was with his disciples. And he says, okay, who do men say that I, the son of man, am? Now they were listening carefully. A lot of us don't. But they were listening carefully. He gave the answer right in this question. Who do men say I, the Son of Man, am? And some of the answer was, some say Elijah. You know, some say that's the prophet prophesied in Deuteronomy 18. but you are the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the gates of hell, and he talks about the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'm so thankful for that. When I see what's going on in the world today, I have to go back to that verse. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. No matter what efforts are being made to silence and mute the testimony of the church at large, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's what the Lord said. We take comfort and encouragement from those words. So he's called the Son of the Highest. That's a fourth certainty that we have in this portion. There's a fifth certainty, and it's in the same section here. It says, and he will give to him the throne of his father David. So the first two are found in verse 31. There's another three that are found in verse 32. And this is the moment of his glory. Now, let me just go back to this. I just don't want to forget that the majesty of his person is in certainty number four. If you follow the alliteration here, the moment of his glory, the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David. There's no question about any of this. It's a certainty. The moment of his glory will occur in the future. And that's his second advent. So we have the two advents of Christ. So I'm sure you're familiar with this. When the Lord was in the synagogue in his beginning of his earthly ministry, they handed to him the scroll of the book, and it was Isaiah chapter 61. And that portion, it talks about the Lord has come, and he's got the tidings to share with those who are in need. And it says his responsibility is to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. So there's two advents right there. And when the Lord is reading Isaiah chapter 61, it says there, again, this found in Luke 4, it says, every eye was fastened on him as they handed him the scroll. And he began reading it at that portion, Isaiah 61, but he stopped mid-sentence after the acceptable year of the Lord. The year is an extended period of time, right? So it portrays the first advent of Christ, long a year, and the day of vengeance of our God. He left off because that's coming. That's later on. And so when he closed the scroll of the book or rolled it up or whatever occurred, there was, I'm sure you could hear, as someone said, the pin drop, because the Lord was describing his work. And all that we see in these verses here, the first four certainties, are part of his first advent. But this is a second advent of Christ. The Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, it says that he is the root and offspring of David. Now, that doesn't make sense to us, right? The root and offspring. Root comes first, offspring comes later. But it's like John the Baptist, who said, the one who comes before me will also come after me. And it's the same thing with the Lord Jesus here in this verse, Revelation 22, 16, the root and offspring of David. He came before David, and yet he came from David. And so it's a reference to the fact that he would inherit the promise of the throne of his father David. David was given that covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, the covenant that his kingdom would be forever. And it's in abeyance right now. It's on hold. It's on pause, if we want to refer to it that way. But there will be a day when the Lord will come again, and that will be the moment of his glory, Revelation 1:7. Every eye shall see him. That's a messianic prophecy. And he came before David because he's the eternal Son of God, but then he comes after David because he's in the line of David, as we see in the genealogies there in Luke chapter 3, and of course Matthew chapter 1, which we've talked about and referred to already today. So it's the certainty, number 5, that we see here. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and it is the moment of his glory. Every eye will see him. He'll come back. He'll vanquish his foes. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 says, then Israel will acknowledge the one whom they have pierced. Tremendous prophecy in the book of Zechariah. If you really want to get prophecies down, multiple prophecies of the person of Christ, just look at the book of Zechariah. Study that book. And it opens up. There's so many prophecies in there, as many as there are in the 66 chapters of Isaiah, you find in 12 chapters of Zechariah. And every eye, it says, will see him in Revelation 1:7, as we mentioned. And when Israel sees him, then they'll acknowledge with sorrow that they crucified the Messiah who had already come. And it'll be the moment of his glory. He'll be recognized for who he truly is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a sixth certainty that we have from this portion, and that's in the next verse, verse 33. It says, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom, the seventh year, there will be no end. This is the manner of his rule, certainty number six. He shall reign over the house of Jacob. Now, anytime Jacob is referred to, it's always when Jacob is doing something wrong. Jacob was the supplanter, right? He's grabbing his brother's heel when he came into the world, Esau. And when the Lord wrestled with him in Genesis 32, God had the victory. And so from that point on, he was called Israel, Prince with God. So anytime Jacob was living carnally, not living up to his heritage, God referred to him as Jacob. When Jacob was living in an elevated plane spiritually, God referred to him as Israel. That's like a lot. That's a lot like you and me. You know, we sometimes we slip up and do the right thing, but most of the time we have a problem with yielding to the Lord. It's like the two birds on Noah's Ark. Noah let the raven out. The raven loves to feed on the carnage of this world, right? And so when he let him out, there was a lot of dead things floating in the water and come right back. But the dove is a clean bird, feeds on good things, clean things. And we're like that. We're like those two birds. We have two natures. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is a non-Christian is a one-natured person, and a Christian is a two-natured person. And we struggle, we have conflict. We want to walk after the Spirit in our heart, but we still have a problem with walking after the flesh. And so Jacob had this problem too. And yet, God in his grace and mercy forgives us. And he will indeed reign over the house of Jacob the supplanter. And that reminds us of the manner of his rule. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. Jacob versus Israel, the concept there is so clearly. Just hurrying on here to the final one, certainty number seven in this passage. The magnificence of his kingdom. The magnificence of his kingdom. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. We're preserved in Christ. Jude 1 says we're preserved in Christ. I've talked with people who have struggled with their assurance of salvation, the security of their salvation. And we go to the verses that will say, my Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No man shall be able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And having this confidence that he that began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Christ. So we're preserved in Christ, again in Jude verse 1. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. It'll go on forever and ever and ever throughout eternity. You don't have to worry about being tempted or losing your salvation. The magnificence of his kingdom. And the door is wide open. Now, there are a lot of people that are on the narrow path, and there's a wide path that leads to death and destruction. Matthew chapter 5 tells us that. But for anyone who turns to the Lord Jesus in faith, he receives you where you are. The man of Gadara in Mark chapter 5, who is a demon-possessed man, and he turned to the Lord, and the Lord saved him. And Zacchaeus, who was up in the sycamore tree, the Lord saved him. And Mary Magdalene, out of whom came seven demons, the Lord saved her. And Nicodemus, his life was in the gutter too. Gutters we think of as being low down on the street, but they're also high up on the buildings or by a roof. God can save anybody whose life is in the gutter, whether they're rich or whether they're poor. no matter who a person is, you can come to Christ and you're part of that kingdom forever. And we see that all the way throughout eternity. In Revelation 21, verses 12 and 14, the gates of the city four square are named after the tribes of Israel. The foundations are named after the apostles, forever cementing the fact that Israel and the church are different in Scripture. God had promises for the nation of Israel. He's going to keep them. He's got promises, better promises for the church. He's going to keep them. Of his kingdom, there shall be no end. And you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're part of that kingdom for time and for eternity. So if that's the case, we need to make sure that we're getting out there and representing the Lord, letting our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Speak of the Lord, to tell others about Christ. I have to challenge myself. I preach this message. I need to make sure. And as I get older now, sometimes I say to myself, I don't care what people think about it. I'm just going to tell them and let the Spirit of God work on that verse in their heart and life. That's what we need to do. We need to do it more often now than ever before because of the forces at work that are trying to mute the testimony of the church. And so here are some certainties, seven certainties from the passage in Luke chapter 1. And so we trust it'll be a help and a blessing to each one of us as we think about it this time of year. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you for the saints at Woodside. Continue to use them in their testimony for you. Father, we look forward to the time we'll see our Lord Jesus face to face. We give thanks for the salvation that we have in him and for the magnificence of his kingdom, that we're part of that kingdom and go on forever and ever. We give thanks in his precious and holy name. Amen.